If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to join me again in the second chapter of the Gospel of Acts. I'm going to reread just a few of those verses, beginning in verse 42 down through the end of the chapter in verse 47. Again, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Beautiful verses. How many of you have ever read the magazine Reminisce? That's not one you normally find. But my mom's over here in one of these nursing homes doing well, and those copies are everywhere. Remembrances of times long ago. Several years ago, there was an article in that magazine by a woman who was talking about her father having returned from the war, and like many men, he wanted to buy tools to work in his workshop, but one of the tools that he wanted was a drill press, and tools like that were scarce, very expensive. So he couldn't afford to buy one, so he decided that he was going to build his own, and he built it out of very unusual parts. An old washing machine motor, a Model A Ford transmission, a car jack, a motorcycle kickstarter, and an old burned-out drill chuck. She said he used it for over 50 years. And it still works. Now, I really have no idea how that soldier put all of those parts together, but I'm intrigued by the fact that he knew what he wanted, and he knew how to build it. He wanted a drill press, and he couldn't afford one, and he didn't build it out of the kind of parts that you and I would have built one out of, but nevertheless, he used the materials that he had on hand, and he made it, and it worked. Maybe unimpressive, but worked so well, still works after 50 years. Years ago, God knew what he wanted. Wanted to build a church. And God, what do you say? God being God, could have built the church out of any materials that he wanted to build it out of. I mean, if you wanted to build a church today, what would you do if you were God? Well, probably hire some good ad agency, and they would come and tell God what he had to do in order to make sure that he did it right. Demographic study of the area. Target a specific age group, perhaps. Manage the message so that everything that was put out would be exactly what was needed to hit that targeted age. Of course, they probably would have told God that he needed the best music program that he could get, best song leader that he could find, best youth program, best ministers for both the adults and the kids and everybody in between. Then you go out and buy all these billboards, probably send flyers and postcards around to all of the neighborhood. Of course, we'd have to have the facility. He would, where do you start? You've got to build a gymnasium probably first. Big educational wing, big family area, athletic fields outside so you could reach all of those kids. State-of-the-art worship center. Sunday school space everywhere. Probably how they would have told God to do it. And I guess all that stuff is okay. There are many good churches who probably do those very things and are very successful with the work of the kingdom of Christ. But as we all know, God didn't do it that way. Didn't follow the advice of some powerful ad agency or some church consultant group. In fact, he built the church out of common, ordinary, seemingly unimpressive materials. Shouldn't have worked, should it? But you know the interesting thing? Not only did it work, it still works over 2,000 years later. Why? Why did it work? Well, maybe the first thing we ought to say is because God was in it. It is the day of Pentecost we're reading here in the second chapter of Acts. The power of God has come down upon these apostles. And surely, as we read in that last verse of chapter 2 and verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, we would have to say it worked because the Lord was in it. I think many churches overlook this. The fact that the Lord has to be in it. You look around here, what are we doing here? If I had to sum it up, I'd say we're probably shaking things up a little bit, aren't we? I mean, take a few steps back, see where we've been and where we're headed. We've shaken up the leadership of the church. We have shaken up various people's responsibilities and jobs. We have shaken up the kids' program or the children's church. We've shaken up the worship service. We have shaken up the music. We have shaken up our Bible studies, and we've shaken up our involvement with other Christians and other churches here in town. But pretty much, we've shaken it all up. And we've shaken all of us up along the way, whether we liked it or not. I mean, you're going to see here in a minute, Pandamania, right? VBS is right around the corner. We're going to be shaking some more here pretty quick. Despite all of the problems, despite all of the hurdles, I think all the shaking up is great. Because I think on the other side, we're going to be a better congregation. We're going to be better able to seize the opportunity to be the most effective church for Christ that we can be. And hopefully from it, we will bring many to the Lord. I'd love to go back to the second chapter of Acts and try to picture myself. What would that have been like? Wouldn't it have been great to have been there? If nothing more, just a spectator to see what was happening. Peter standing up there addressing a crowd on the day of Pentecost, and the other 11 apostles likewise doing the same thing. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people probably gathered to there, and he begins to preach. It's the first sermon of the church, and they're all hearing it in their own languages. It's powerful. We look at ourselves and we say, I see what they did. What can we do to reach the lost? That's a legitimate question. We're going to get to that in a minute. But I think before we do that, take a step back and say, let's remember, where's God in all of this? And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. I want you to hold that thought, but drift your mind back to another story that occurs way back in the book of Genesis. If you want to turn, it's in the sixth chapter. And in particular, I'm looking at a simple little verse, verse 22. Again, Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. And it says just this. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. In other words, Noah did everything that God commanded him to do. Noah did his part. He built the ark, prepared all the stalls for the animals. I'm sure he went out and he brought in all the food and the feed and the water or whatever he needed, worked on it. During all that time, he's preaching to anybody who's willing to listen. Now turn over with me to Genesis chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Maybe you'll see something you haven't yet really looked at in this story of the ark. Genesis 7, beginning in verse 8, it says, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now I'm reading you this from the New King James Version. Don't miss it. Went into the ark to Noah. Other versions would say simply, they came to Noah. Wait a minute. They came to Noah. They went into the ark to Noah. You mean Noah didn't go out and get them? The Lord brought them to Noah, according to what we read. The Lord added to the ark those that were being saved. In the same way to the church, Noah did his part. He prepared for the ones God would bring. God did his part. He brought the ones who were ready to be saved. Then Noah seized the opportunity to lead them to salvation. The church is going to grow the same way. We need to do our part. We need to prepare for those to whom God will bring, but we need to depend upon God to do his part, bringing others to us, and he will. Now let's go back to that question. What should we do to be prepared? What should we do to do our part? And the answer is found for us where we began in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Because we can look and see what the early church did. And the Lord brought people to the early church in droves. First thing it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Look, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't say they stood fast in Ron Travis's teaching or the teaching of some famous author or some preacher, not in the teaching of some creed or of some commentary, not the teaching of some prominent denomination, not the teaching of some church council or some early church leader or father. Now, maybe a good preacher or a good teacher might go look at all kinds of resources as they prepare for their lessons or their sermons, and those should never be the major focus of what they say. The principal foundation for the teaching of any good teacher or preacher must be the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. Where do I get the apostles' doctrine? Well, you get it from the Bible. Specifically, you get it from the New Testament. And why should focusing upon the apostles' doctrine be so important? Because if I focus on any other authority as the foundation of what I say from this pulpit up here, then I risk leading astray those to whom God will send to us. Let me give you an example from history. I don't know whether you know the conflict that took place, but surely you know the man Galileo. You remember him? You got to go way back. There was a conflict between Galileo and his church of the day. See, the church doctrine of the day taught that the sun revolved around the earth. Galileo, overdoing his research, said that's wrong. The earth revolves around the sun. And the church said that can't be. They don't take kindly to someone standing up. They branded him as a heretic. They made him renounce his findings under threat of severe punishment. Problem was, Galileo was right. We've gotten up there. We've looked around. And ever since that day, skeptics then have used that incident to accuse the church of having gotten their doctrine from their understanding of the Bible. But the reality, history says that wasn't the case at all. Yeah, that's what their church taught. But they didn't get that teaching from the Bible. In fact, in the time of Galileo, the church had grown to accept the teaching of human experts and authorities from their past. In fact, they loved to go back to the Greeks, and particularly to a man, we know him as Aristotle. He was the one who taught that the earth stood still and everything revolved around it. So the church said, to heck with the doctrine, we're going to accept the scientists of our day as being the factual person that we ought to learn from and teach from. Galileo clashed with the thoughts of Aristotle on a number of issues. This is only one. But Aristotle was wrong. He was as opposed to Aristotle as you could possibly be, Galileo was. And one part, Galileo wrote this about Scripture. He says, the Holy Scriptures cannot err, and the degrees therein contained are absolutely true and inviolable. My point is simply this. The early church misled many people, gave ammunition to the enemies of God because they abandoned the Bible as their sole source of authority, and they sought out human experts to guide their doctrine. And we can't let that happen. God said, I'm going to build my church, and the apostles' doctrine is that which you must follow. So the first thing we must do as the church is we must prepare ourselves by clinging to the apostles' teaching for our authority and for our guidance. Second thing, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, what did the church do as they prepared for God to send them people? If you look in chapter 2 at verse 42, the second part of it, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. Come on, when you think about it, it really doesn't matter how, what do we say, slick a program the church has every Sunday morning when we gather. If the members don't get along, if they don't create an atmosphere where people are upbeat, where when you come in, you just enjoy yourself and you feel welcome, then visitor and member alike will eventually just drift off. I know you get this. If there's a problem in this church with our morning worship service, it's figuring how to get you guys to sit back down after you shake hands. It's if you haven't seen anybody in a week. I don't know what the problem is. I'm just kidding. You must make member and visitor alike feel welcome and upbeat. But when it says that the church devoted themselves to fellowship, it's not just talking about Sunday morning when they gathered together as the body. Look down at verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. 44, excuse me. It says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And then look down at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Church, quote unquote, wasn't something they just did on Sunday morning. Yes, they gathered together for the purpose of public worship, but daily the Christians were in and out of everybody else's house. They were together, it says. They had all things common. In their spare time, they preferred to go fellowship with fellow Christians, not with those of the world. But even more than that, when you read into that deep meaning of those verses, they were there for each other. Look in verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They were concerned about the well-being of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were a family in their fellowship. The early church devoted themselves to the keeping of the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. But let's go back to Acts 2, verse 47. Look at the third thing that it mentions. It says that they felt communion was important. Look, now on the first day of the week when the apostles came together to break bread, we read that in Acts 20, verse 7. Where we read in Acts 2 is that they came together for the purpose of breaking bread. On Sunday, let's call it Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the church came together to come to the Lord's Supper, communion, if you will. It does say over in Acts 20 that they also heard a sermon, probably a long sermon. Maybe they came together for the purpose of singing. But the primary purpose that they came together was for the purpose of communion with their Lord. I say all this because there are churches these days where that is not true. As they've done their demographic study, they have looked at what they need to do in order to keep their worship service slick and moving. And so they said, all right, taking time to have the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, that affects the flow of the worship, so let's just set that aside. We'll do that on Sunday night, or we'll do that on Wednesday, or we'll do it on once a quarter, or we'll do it every now and then on some special occasion. But, you know, we are seeker-sensitive, and that's not in our agenda. That's sad. Because the early church felt that communion was so important that they met each Sunday for the purpose to partake. And you say, but why? Why would the Lord's Supper be so critical in doing their part to prepare them for the Lord to send folks to the kingdom, the church? Turn with me over the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 26. Paul writes this. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Every Sunday, when member or visitor alike comes through these doors, they're confronted by the most important fact of our faith, and that is that Jesus died for us. They may look at the bulletin and they find some mistakes. They may listen to the songs and hear some of us off tune. They may listen to the sermon and say that's but boring. But Jesus died for us. That's the reason we're here. We proclaim that every time we come to the table of Christ. Donald A. Nash tells an interesting story about Robert Tinsky. Tinsky was raised a Jew, but he became dissatisfied spiritually, so one day he visited a Christian church just like ours. First time. He was seeking some religious truth that he just hadn't been able to find, and he walks into a church and they were observing the Lord's Supper. He didn't understand that. Surely wasn't a part of the Jewish faith that he was raised in. So he elbowed the young person that was next to him, a teenager, and said, What's going on? Why are they doing this? And even that young person was able to reach over to him and tell him the gospel story, portrayed in the loaf and in the cup. Robert was amazed that this group believed in a God that was so loving that not only would he send his son down to die on the cross, but that he would also have the wisdom to originate a memorial so that every week they could come and remember the sacrifice that was made. As a result, he became a Christian, eventually became a preacher, faithful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The early church, it says, devoted itself to the apostles' teachings or doctrines. It devoted itself to fellowship, and it also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. But there's one more. Let's go back to Acts 2, the fourth thing in verse 42. This catches my attention because I felt maybe I haven't done enough of this. It says they devoted themselves to prayer. Not that I don't pray, and not that I don't pray often. But I'm pretty sure I don't pray like they prayed. What do we pray for? Well, the reality is, if you have a listening ear around here, we pretty much pray for the sick and the hurting. And during our prayer time, our worship time with our prayer team, we probably prayed for every toe ache and sniffle that you or any of your friends or your friends' friends have ever had. They all get prayed for around here. And that's good praying. We ought to do that. But I've become convinced perhaps that's not the only thing, and surely not the best thing that we can pray for. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians in chapter 8. I want to begin in verse 19. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Paul's writing this. And as you find it, he is asking people to pray for him. But listen what he asks people to pray for him about. He says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He wanted prayer from the church that God may grant to him, give to him the right words to say, to seize the opportunity to bring people to Christ that the Lord presents before him. Turn over the book of Colossians in chapter 4, verse 3. He says a very similar thing. Colossians 4, verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. You notice in both times he mentions his chains, but he doesn't ask people to pray for him in his suffering or in his bondage. What he asks the church to pray for him is that God would open this door, give him the right words, that he could seize the opportunity to talk to others about Jesus Christ. It's an interesting story told about a church over in Scotland, way back in the 1940s. It was, like many churches, struggling to keep its doors open. And a couple of its members were two older ladies, invalids, couldn't get to worship any longer because of their health. But that didn't stop them from wanting to serve God. It didn't keep them from worshiping. They just couldn't join in public worship in the church. They were convinced that the community in which they lived needed Jesus Christ desperately. And they decided that they were going to do something about it. And so they prayed. In fact, they determined to make their house a house of prayer. Round the clock, they prayed for God that he would do something powerful. And then one day, one of the ladies heard that there was a famous evangelist named Campbell who was holding meetings out and about, and so they contacted Campbell and asked if he would come hold a meeting in their little church and their little community, and he was unavailable. Booked up. Didn't stop the ladies. They continued to pray. Wasn't long before, oddly enough, some of the revivals that Campbell was scheduled to have began to cancel for various and sundry reasons. And at Freedippus' time, and he came to this small church, and he preached 5 weeks of revival meetings. It was so well attended. Hundreds would show up every night. Lives were so changed that the local taverns had to shut down because they didn't have any patrons anymore. Now we look back and we say, wow, that Campbell guy, he's a powerful preacher. All of this was because of God unlocking the wisdom of the words that he spoke, and maybe so. But the reality is, it was in the faithfulness of the prayer life of two invalid ladies who just were determined that they could continue to serve God. I say this because I don't think we pray enough for the right things, and I think the right thing to pray for, among all the others, is that God will open the door for the word to be preached to this community and around the world from this place. We need to do our part to prepare for the harvest. But the Lord adds to the church daily those that are being saved. We need to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine. This needs to be a church that sits firmly in the foundation of the teaching of the Scripture, not altered by what the world thinks or the experts, or watered down so that it's not insensitive to somebody who walks in and hears it. We need to be attuned not only to the apostles' doctrine, but we need to be in fellowship one with another. The community needs to see through us and our actions the love of Christ. We need to make sure we're at the Lord's table and be faithful in the breaking of bread. We also need to be on our knees in prayer. We can do our part. And when we're prepared, the Lord will do his part to fill his kingdom. This morning as we sing the song of invitation, Christ invites you to be added to that kingdom. He says, come through faith in him. Do you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God? You willing to confess that to him and before us, witnesses? Change the direction of your heart. Repent of your sins. You need them washed away in the watery grave of baptism so that we can rise as a new creature in Christ with the blackboard all erased. You look in the second chapter of Acts, just before those scriptures that we read. When Peter and the apostles preached to those hundreds of thousands that were gathered that day in Jerusalem, 3,000 souls were immersed for the remission of their sins. They looked to Peter and said, what shall we do? You just convinced us we crucified our Lord. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the indwelling of the Spirit of God. That's what we need to do. Faith, repentance, confessing our faith, being immersed for the remission of our sins. And then there's a fifth thing. We need to rise up and get prepared. Be in service to him. Live the life. Adhere to the doctrine. Share in the fellowship. Be at the table. Be on our knees in prayer. Come if you will as we stand and sing.